This is the Thursday evening Bible class with your host, author, and Bible teacher, Dr. Victor Matthews. And this is lesson number 2 in our 10-week series titled, The Promise of Divine Enablement. In today's lesson, Dr. Matthews talks about the promise regarding salvation. Study notes for this lesson may be downloaded from the website. Go to www.drvictormatthews.org. That's drvictormatthews.org. And now here is Dr. Matthews.
Would you turn with me in your Bible, if you have one there, to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 6. This evening I want to go on with our theme. We've been talking about the promises that God has made to us. Promises are very wonderful things when they are made between people who are honest and who love one another. And here in the Bible we find many promises that God has given to us, and many times we devalue these by not stopping and thinking of their content, nor stopping to realize how they fit into our life, nor realizing how great the person is who's made the promise to us. Here in the Gospel of Luke, and chapter 6, and verse 47, we have a parable that's stated as to what will happen in the life of a person who believes the promise of God, or what will happen in the life of a person who does not believe the promise. Now, too many times we treat the Christian life and we treat Christianity as a hobby. We treat it as a religion, where if we need it, then we can use it for our benefit. And if we don't need it, then we don't use it. Christianity is not. It's not a hobby. It's a spiritual living relationship with the true and the living God. It's something that doesn't come and go. It's something that's steady, that's constantly with us. And it's more real than anything that we know in this world. And we need to take for granted that the promises of God do not fail. Many times we misunderstand them, but most of the promises about how to live the Christian life are quite clear. And we need to train ourselves now to take the Word of God at face value and then to do what the parable tells us to do. Notice in Luke and the 6th chapter and verse 47, we have the statement, "Whosoever cometh to me," the Lord Jesus said, "and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He is like a man that built an house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man that without a foundation built a house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." Now, all of us in our own immediate family have illustrations of this parable. It's very important now that when we read the Bible, we understand that the one who is speaking to us is the one who loves us and who has given us some very, very clear promises. Now, when I believe the promises, I'm saying to God, even though it may be a struggle to believe them, and I have to work with that along with you, but when I'm saying to God, "I believe you," and I prove that by acting upon it, basing my life upon the promise, taking the Word of God, taking that promise and putting it into practice, when I do that, I'm saying to God, "I believe you're wise enough to keep your promise. I believe that you're powerful enough to keep your promise. I believe that you're faithful and you will. And in spite of how I feel about it, in spite of my circumstances, in spite of anything in my life, I'm trusting you." Now that's what it means to honor God. That's what it means to worship him, to give him his rightful place. Now how terrible it is when we doubt the promises of God, or when we have something in our life and we don't put it into practice. We're saying to God, "I don't think you're wise enough to keep your word. I don't think you can do this. I don't think you're powerful enough. I'm not sure I can trust you to do this, so I'm not going to practice the Bible." Well, now, I would be terribly disappointed if I would give you a promise and you treated my promise that way. I'd be very disappointed if you would fail to put it into practice. Now, you can treat my promise that way, and really, it doesn't really mean very much. But we can't treat God's promises and then escape. Our life will be built upon the sand, the earth, and something will come along, something of a spiritual nature, and it will just wipe us out, sweep us away. And all of us know people that have, where that has happened to them. This evening I want to talk with you about the promise regarding the believer's salvation. You have the notes there, lesson 2, I'm on page 7. I have the statement here in the introduction that one of the most valuable and comforting areas of our personal life has to do with promises. Many good things are included in these verbal contracts which we have one with another, capital B. While some of these pledges are broken, we do not stop giving and receiving promises because of their value and the way our daily life is inseparably related to them. The third point, it's overwhelming to realize that the eternal and sovereign God has given us many promises. Their value is infinitely great, and they cannot fail. So here now is the parable about building our house and our life upon the rock. And then capital D. In this lesson, the theme has to do with those promises that have to do with our greatest need, and that is with salvation. Let me start out by putting a little diagram on the overhead projector here, and I'll have to be a little careful about this that I get it on our screen this evening. We realize that the basis of the promise of salvation is a person. We've talked about that a good deal, so let me work it out here. And we understand that the basic provision, of course, is the person of God. That's the foundation of it all. Now, on top of that, we realize that we have this whole matter of redemption. He is our Redeemer. And who He is in His person, of course, structures what it means for Him to be our Redeemer. Because He is our Redeemer and He has come to us, as I'll show in the lesson this evening, and given us the gift of eternal life, our salvation is based upon not only who He is, the person of God, but it's based upon His redeeming work. He is our Redeemer. And now, since we have inherited, if you've believed upon Him as Savior, here you are now, built upon this kind of a foundation. Now, what a comfort for us to realize that each of the levels below the one that we're talking about receives all of the value and gives all of the value and power to the one above. So the very attributes of God gives to what it means for Him to be our Redeemer all of its value and strength. Just think of the fact that God in His attributes, that He's eternal. He's absolutely faithful. He is all that love is about, and holiness, and truth, and faithfulness. Now, all of that stands behind the Redeemer who's given us these promises. And all that it means then, all of that's gathered up, and all that it means for Him to be our Redeemer, all of that work in the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension, and the Pentecost, and all of that work now is a part of our salvation. And now the wonderful thing about it is that all of that value has now come into the life, into your life and mine, if we are genuine believers. Now that is the reason why we've got to believe the promise. Now all of us realize that the value of a promise is based upon the honesty and trustworthiness and ability of the person who makes the promise. And here now we're talking about the eternal God, who is absolutely perfect, who cannot lie, who will not deceive, the one who has our best interest in mind, the one who's made every provision for us. So this evening I want to work on that a little bit. Notice on page 7, under number 1, Jesus Christ has promised to be our Redeemer. First of all, a biblical summary of some of these promises. Let me read a few of them. Isaiah 53, you see the verses before you there. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Well, here's a promise in the Old Testament. Now, all of us are like the animal, you know, the sheep now. See the little stand of grass, and we'll step over now, and we'll eat the grass, and look up and see another little turf of grass, and we'll step over and eat that. In a moment or two, it's over the hill and away from the flock and down into the valley and exposed to the enemy. How easy it is for us to realize that because of sin, that we have no protection. There's absolutely nothing in your life and mine that's going to keep us from sin, keep us from failures, keep us from the enemy. There's nothing in your life and mine that's going to make it possible for us to get to heaven. We are all like the sheep gone astray. And now the marvelous thought in this verse is that for people like ourselves, we have nothing that we can recommend to God. But our Heavenly Father laid our iniquity upon Him, upon the Lord Jesus. The second verse, talking to believers now in the Old Testament setting, thy Maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is His name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth shall He be called. Now, I've talked to you in years gone by about this verse, but isn't it a very wonderful thing that because He is our Redeemer, that He has come into our life and He has made a promise or entered into a covenantal relationship to us that is illustrated, as in the verse, as the relationship of the husband to the wife. Now, that's what this Christian life is all about. There's nothing more personal, more intimate on the horizontal level than marriage. And that's used as an illustration of the fact that vertically in our spiritual walk with God, there is nothing more intimate, more personal, more valuable than to realize that God has come into our lives and that He has set up a living relationship in salvation that is likened to that marriage relationship. And He wants to be to us like a husband. The third one, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So here again is the thought about history. God sending His Son coming particularly, the Lord Jesus Christ coming to be our Redeemer. Now, frankly, there's nothing in all of the world within history that's more worthy of attention than the coming of Jesus Christ. Nothing more powerful, more cleansing, more valuable than the fact that there was a time when God performed that great miracle of causing the Virgin Mary to conceive and Jesus Christ born without sin and was able to be our representative. He was able to bear our judgment so that He could then be our Redeemer. Well, this is a very wonderful thing. Let me just go on here now, the bottom of page 7, capital B, some of the demands and requirements placed upon the Redeemer, or demands and requirements that had to be met by Him. First of all, because of the nature and the effects of sin, I have here number 1. In order to understand our sin, we must remember that God created us in His image and in a relationship of love and ability and responsibility. But when that relationship was broken by Adam, not only he, but the whole human race was brought under condemnation. Each of us are now transgressors, unable in ourselves to return to God, and we are then in a state of bondage. Now, one reason why it's so hard for many people to believe in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord and to enter into all of the redeeming work that He's provided for us is that it's hard for us to accept the fact that we are sinners. Many times as I counsel with people, this is a very difficult thing for them to admit that they sin, to admit that they make mistakes. I hope no one here in the auditorium is kind of irritable with my statement here now that we are like the sheep gone astray, rather the statement of the Bible, and that because of the fall of Adam and the beginning of the human race, that we're all born into the world under condemnation. Now, there's a lot about this that we don't know, but what we do know is that the Bible is true. And when the Bible talks about the fact that there's none righteous, no, not one, and all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that all of us are under the condemnation of death. Now, that's where I've got to start. I have to start with the recognition that the Word of God is truth. I need to accept it, whether I like it or not, whether I feel like I'm a sinner or not, whether I'm a self-righteous person or not, whether I'm moral or not. Now, maybe you've been raised in a good Christian home. Maybe you've always been a very moral person and a member of the church right from your earliest days. But we need to realize that without the redeeming work of God, we would be forever lost. We are by nature lost. Here on page 8, I have the fact of the statement of some of the effects of sin summarized. First of all, by sin, the non-Christian is alienated from God. Maybe, again, I can just draw the sheet now and work this out a little bit. If we could put over here what it means for you or for me now to be lost. What does it mean? Well, in the Bible, we are, first of all, alienated. Now, the word alienated means separated. We have been separated from God. Sin is that which has separated us. It doesn't mean that we're not religious people. It doesn't mean that we can't be moral people. But talking about our vertical relationship with God, we have been alienated from Him. Notice the verse. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. I want to say to you that God made us back there in the Garden of Eden so our walk with Him would result in a great deal of intimate fellowship with Him and that we would be happy and fulfilled people, that all that we would do would glorify and honor Him, and we'd do it all in fellowship with Him. Now, as a whole human race, we've lost that very lovely relationship. No wonder there's a sense of loneliness in the human race. No wonder we're all wondering why we're not fulfilled and happy people. Now, when we were children growing up, we got the idea that if we could, once we got a little older and could get or do what we wanted to do, then we would be happy. We've all gone through the trauma of not being happy. And there comes a time in the life of every person where there's a real traumatic period of time where you realize you sort of give up hope of ever really being fulfilled. Now, there are many of us here, and we're old enough to have lived through that period. Sometimes this comes in stages where we realize that there are some things that we're never going to be able to do. I remember the first time that hit me. I was going to a school in the University of Washington in Seattle. The library had open stacks. At that time, I'd read everything I could get my hands on. I walked in the library for the first time. The library is so far, so big, I couldn't see the end of it. And they had these great stacks of books, and it hit me. I wasn't going to be able to read every book in the world. That was the first time in my life I thought about that. Up to that time, I was going to read everything. I suddenly realized I wasn't even going to be able to read this library. And I remember I just turned around on my heel and walked out of the library. Well, there have been many times in your life and mine when worse traumas have come to us, when we realize that we're not going to be fulfilled people. Now, why? Why has that fastened itself to the human race? We're alienated. The next one, I have to hurry with these. Number 2 on page 8, by sin, the non-Christian is unrighteous before God. So let me put on the board here that we are now, as unbelievers, in our natural state, born into the world, we're people who cannot perform vertically now. I'm not talking about horizontally. But vertically, in order to earn our salvation, there is nothing we can do that God would call righteous. So the verse, as it is written, there is none, no one, none righteous, no, not one. Now God, in His infinite wisdom, makes this statement about every member of the human race. The reason for it is that we have lost our living relationship with Him. Third point, by sin, the non-Christian is guilty before God. I have to write that on the board now. We're not only alienated and we're not only unrighteous before God, we're guilty. And the verse reads, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The word come short here, and the word sinned is means something like shooting out an arrow that never reaches the target. Well, we are sinful people. We are guilty before Him. Our life doesn't achieve the glory of God. Instead of seeking to glorify God, we seek to live for ourselves. Now, I think that all of us stand condemned. Even as believers, we have a terribly hard time of living in any other way than living a self-centered, selfish life. It's something that all of us have to fight against every day. Now, why do we need a Redeemer? Well, here it is. We're alienated, we're unrighteous, we're guilty. Number four, by sin, the non-Christian is in bondage. We're in bondage, in slavery because of sin. And because of sin, we're vulnerable to a number of things. The verse reads, Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, that whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. Now, it's hard for us to accept this, but sin has within itself a form of slavery. It depends on how serious the sin is and how long you practice it for the sin to manifest its bondage. But there's no way that we can stop sinning. There is just there's no reservoir that we can draw upon. Number five, by sin, the non-Christian is under the judgment of death. So it's not only alienation, not only unrighteousness, not only guilt and bondage, but now we're subject to death. As the verse states, the wages of sin is death. Number six, by sin, the non-Christian is sentenced to hell. And death and hell, the Bible says, were cast into the lake of fire. That's the eternal state then. And it states, this is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life, that would be all of us as believers, where our names are in that book. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And so it's the matter of not only death, but then eternal death. And that is eternal separation from God, which the Bible calls hell. Well, my conclusion. For Jesus Christ to be our Redeemer, a provision would have to be made that would reverse these terrible effects of sin. Now, that's exactly what the Bible means when it talks about a Redeemer. He is one who was willing, as I'll show here in a moment, to come into the world to be our representative, to take upon Himself the obligation of this list. And this is only a brief sample of what the Bible states. Now, this is written into your life and mine. Now, we're believers, so as I'll show in a moment, that's been reversed. But all of us now, before we became believers, before God gave to us the gift of eternal life, before He became our Redeemer and all of the practicality of salvation, we were alienated from God, unrighteous. We were guilty. We were in bondage to sin. We were creatures of death. And we were headed for an eternal separation from Him that the Bible calls hell. Well, let me go on to number two. Second reason why we need a Redeemer is not only because of the terrible effects of sin, but in regard to the holiness of God. Because God is holy, sin must be judged. The verse now, to declare, Paul says, to declare, I say at this time, His or God's righteousness, that He, that God, might be just, and yet the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now, this is a very profound verse, and I'm sure you see immediately what he's talking about. Notice the comment. Paul is explaining that the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus is a declaration and vindication of the righteousness of God. The demands of his holiness were fully met in the death of our Savior. Now, I'm not saying that God has a problem, but if God did have a problem, this would be it. How could God maintain His righteousness and holiness and still accept into heaven people like ourselves? There's only one way, and that is for a person who is not a member of the human race by way of inheriting this list of sin, the effects of sin, and yet who is a member of the human race, that's the reason for the incarnation, that a person who was infinite and yet human. Now, how can you get that combination? Well, only by the incarnation. Someone had to come into the world who could go down into your death and mine and come out on the other side having paid the debt 100%. Now, none of us could have done that. When we die, if we're a non-Christian, then we are consigned, the Bible says, to an eternal separation from Him, to suffer there forever. It's a frightening thought, but it shows how real sin is. Now, when Jesus Christ came into the world, he became a member of the human race because born of the Virgin Mary. He was 100% God and also 100% man. Therefore, he had infinite ability to draw upon, infinite strength to draw upon, where he could live through the suffering of your hell and mine, all compressed in those 6 hours on the cross, and come out on the other side in resurrection. Now, that's what it means for us to have a Redeemer. Now, it is a frightening sin for that to have happened in history, and then for people to say, well, that isn't important. It's the most important thing that has ever happened in history or ever will happen in history. And now we need, as believers, to make sure that we understand its importance and live in harmony with that. I cannot live, if I'm going to live according to the Bible, I may not live as though the incarnation didn't happen. I may not live as though the crucifixion didn't happen, or resurrection, or ascension, or the day of Pentecost. I've got to live in harmony with what has happened in history. And that's what it means for us here this evening, to have Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. Oh, how necessary that everyone throughout the world would stop and think about what they are doing when they're saying, I don't need Him. I don't want this Christianity thing. I'll take my chance when I die. What a ridiculous attitude. Well, sin has been judged. Notice on page 9 now, I state here that because God is holy, therefore a provision for sin must be made if we're going to get to heaven. Out of Romans 3:25, whom Jesus Christ, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation or sacrifice through faith in His blood or death, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. That's again another reminder that Jesus Christ came to redeem us. My comment, God's provision for the believer is Jesus Christ. He's the only way to God. The person who does not receive Him as Savior must spend eternity then under a divine judgment for sin. Now my affirmation, Jesus Christ is our Redeemer. Notice this great verse, God commended, or we could translate it proved. God proved His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by His blood, the Bible uses that word to speak of His death, we, that is the Christian, shall be saved from wrath through Him. My comment, these two verses list some of the important benefits that are given to believers. For example, a knowledge of His love and sacrificial death, justification, the gift of forgiveness and righteousness, and the assurance that we'll be saved from eternal judgment. So now I need to put into the chart something else. The Bible, history, not only says that every one of us have these terrible effects of sin in our life, but there's something else that there is in history, and that is there is a cross in history, and there is the cross of Jesus Christ. And why did He come into the world? Because we are alienated. We are unrighteous and guilty. We're under bondage. We're people who are under the sentence of death and under the sentence of hell. And the Redeemer came because He loved us. He didn't have to come. God, in His perfect justice, could have consigned all of us to eternal separation from Himself, but He didn't do that. He came. He came to rescue us. Well, number 2 now, in the middle of page 9, Jesus Christ has promised to receive and to save us. The biblical summary of some of these promises, God so loved the world. Now, you can put your own name in there if you'd like to. God so loved you that He gave His only begotten Son, that if you would believe upon Him, you would not perish, but have everlasting life. The next verse, as many as received him, the Lord Jesus, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to those that believe on his name. All that the Father giveth me, the Lord Jesus said, shall come to me, and him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. What a great promise that is. God will not cast us out. The next verse, the Lord Jesus speaking, here's his promise. I give unto them eternal life, and they, that is believers, they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Now, it's a great thing to realize that we have these promises. They are ours. These promises are yours as much as they are mine. Now, we need to believe that. We need to just accept that at face value. God didn't write the Bible for the clergy. He wrote the Bible for you. And he's addressing you in the Bible. And he wants you to accept his word. Now, if I would give you a promise, I don't think there's a person here in this auditorium this evening, but what you would act on my promise. If I'd give you a promise, you would take for granted that I had the wisdom and the power, the ability to fulfill the promise. I don't think that you would scoff at my promise. Now, I don't want you to give more strength to my promise than the promise of God. Is that what you're doing? Have you never thought about it, but is that what you're doing? Are you treating the promise of a person more worthy of belief than the promise of God? Now, all of us base our daily life upon promises. When I take my car to be fixed and the brakes aren't working well and my friend the mechanic states they're okay, and I pay that big bill, I accept him at his word. I just take for granted that what he has said is I'd risk my life on the word of that man. And when I have to go to the doctor, I need some kind of a shot. And he said, oh, well, that's no problem. Just let me give you a shot. I say, hold on. What are you going to pump into my veins? He said, you can trust me. I'm a doctor. I know what I'm doing. I don't say to him, wait, let me go back to the university. I'll study medicine. I'll go to chemistry class, and then I'll come back, and then I'll tell you it's okay. No, we don't. Without a moment's hesitation, we roll up our sleeve and say, go to it. Now, are you treating the promise of God like that? Now, many of us haven't. We've drawn back. We've doubted. We've neglected. We say, well, I don't know whether I can trust him. Well, he's the infinite God. Don't you see that underneath the thought of salvation is all of the concept of redemption? Underneath redemption is all of the attributes are all of the attributes of God. Now, we need to stop and ask, what am I doing about this matter of not believing God? Well, here at the bottom of page 9, capital B, the saving work of the Lord Jesus reverses our spiritual condition. Once alienated from God, we're now reconciled to God. Notice the verse, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, talking about the believer, yet now hath he reconciled. So I can start on the chart again. I can write up here, reconciled. Now, what a wonderful thing to realize that because of the crucifixion, because of the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus, when I received him, now there's been a reversal. You know what's happened in your life? This has been crossed out. If you're a believer here tonight, and I don't mean believing in Jesus Christ like you believe in George Washington. That's not what I'm talking about. I mean believing in Jesus Christ in such a way that you acknowledge that he is the eternal Son of God, and you have entrusted yourself. You have entrusted your eternal soul to him. You believe upon him as your Savior. You acknowledge that he is your Lord. Now, when we do that, we manifest the fact that God has given us this gift of eternal life, and we are no longer alienated. We're reconciled. Now, let me hurry with this. I'm on page 9, under number 10, page 10, pardon me, the comment. We do not know all that God did for us. in the moment that he gave us eternal life and when we believed upon him. But we do know that we're fully and personally united to him. He has received and accepted us. This relationship is that of love, approval, joy, peace, and fellowship. What more could we ever ask for? So here we are, most of us here. I know many of you have come to confession of faith. You have believed upon Jesus Christ as Savior. You've acknowledged that you were a sinner. You've asked him to come into your life and save you. And therefore, you're not in the left-hand column. You're in the right-hand column. You are reconciled to God. Now, this isn't a matter of our feelings, nor is it even clearly a matter of how we live, or we ought to live in harmony with it, but it has to do with whether or not we have received that gift. Second point, once unrighteous, we are now justified, that is declared righteous. The verse reads, therefore, being justified, declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. My comment, the believer has had the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to him. Since the work of the Savior that provided this righteousness is infinite in value, we are perfectly righteous before God. So instead of unrighteous, I can write the word righteous, and of course I can cross out then unrighteous. Now, why are we righteous? Not because of ourselves, but because we have had imputed to us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's perfect, it's infinite in value. Thirdly, once guilty, we are now forgiven. The verse reads, in whom, Jesus Christ, we have redemption through his blood, his death. What does it mean now to have that redemption? The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. The comment, because Jesus Christ bore the penalty of our sins, we are forgiven. It's important to understand the completeness of this work of God. There is no sin in the life of a Christian or a believer that has not been forgiven, past, present, and future. So when he forgave us, he not only forgave us the past, but present and future sins. So you are a forgiven person. Not guilty. Now, we may feel guilty, we may act guilty, and we may have a great deal of difficulty, we may shed tears about our sin and our guilt, but we are pardoned. We have been pardoned. We're pardoned people. Now, how important it is that we just simply take God at his word. Don't forget who he is now. Don't forget that these promises that we're talking about, promises of enablement. Now, what is the enablement in your life and mine? A person, the Redeemer. He's come into your life. He is your Redeemer if you believed upon him. If you haven't believed upon him, you can tonight. If you understand this, I'd like to talk with you afterward. Quite often in Thursday night Bible class, people have kind of hung back and they've come to me now before when people have pretty well gone, and they say, I just need some of this help. I don't really think I'm a Christian. I remember the night a few years ago when two women came, first time they'd ever come. They'd been born and raised and were members of a church where they never heard of this, never heard about personal salvation. And I saw them standing around kind of embarrassed. And when people left, they came and they said, we don't understand what this is all about. There's only one thing that we know, and that is that we're not saved. According to what you said, according to what the Bible teaches, we're not going to go to heaven. We thought we were, but we're on the basis of your lesson, we're not going to heaven. Well, I sat down with them and read the Bible to them and explained the plan of salvation until they could explain it back to me, and then I said, are you ready to do it? And they were. Now, there was a time in your life when you made that decision, if you are a believer. Now, how necessary it is for us to come personally to grips this evening with the great truths that we have a Redeemer. Well, forgiveness, we're pardoned. Number four, once in bondage, we're now set free. The statement, you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And if the Son, the Lord Jesus, therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. My comment, the slavery to sin and Satan has been broken in the life of the believer. This was a part of the gift of God in salvation. We must learn to maintain the liberty that is ours in Christ. So instead of being in bondage, we are people who are free. Now, we may have gone back in our life and allowed ourselves to be enslaved again. But basically and fundamentally, we are free people. Number five, once under the judgment of death, we now have eternal life. The verse again, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, gift, not something we can earn. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. My comment, the word life referred to in this verse is a summary of all of the benefits of salvation. In particular, the emphasis is on the living relationship we have with the Lord Jesus. Instead of death now, we have spiritual life. That's ours. We can cross out death. And on page 11, once sentenced to hell, we now have the assurance of heaven. God commendeth his love toward us. Here's the verse again. In that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his death, we shall be saved from wrath through him. My comment, there's hardly a greater promise than this. It's a comfort to the believer to have the assurance that in the moment of death, we shall not awaken in hell, but in heaven. In heaven. Well, what a great promise this is. And what a comfort it is for us to be able to face death with the realization that we are going to awaken in heaven. Remember some years ago now, there was a man here in Grand Rapids that I was talking to, and he had gone through a terrible accident, and he was going to die. He knew he was. And he was losing control of his body. When I saw him the first time, he was walking with a walker. And I'd see him about once a week, and there was just a steady deterioration of his nervous system. Finally, they had to take him to the hospital. He had lived a rather ungodly life. I talked to him, and he had, as far as I knew, received the Lord Jesus as his Savior. But because of not knowing hardly anything about the Bible, he kept saying to me, I'm afraid to die. He knew that he was only going to live a few days. I'm afraid to die. Well, I kept trying to show him out of the scripture what it meant to be a believer. Remember the last day I saw him, he was strapped into a wheelchair. He couldn't support himself. He could hardly talk. He wanted to tell me something that I could see from the expression on his face and the look in his eyes. It was very important. So I kept guessing what he was saying, and I'd get it one word after another. Finally, I figured out what he was trying to say. He was trying to say, I'm not afraid to die. Now, nobody needs to be afraid to die who has acknowledged Jesus Christ as their Redeemer. Why? It's because of the crucifixion in history. All that we would have suffered if we'd gone to hell, all that hell would have meant in your life and mine, Jesus Christ, because of his infinite power, was able to endure that in those 6 hours when he was nailed to the cross. He suffered your hell and mine that we would not have to suffer it. About once a month, I get a letter from a man who is mentally deficient. I've only met him once, but we've carried on a conversation for many years in the mail. His letters are terribly brief, only one paragraph long. But sometimes he gets off a sentence that just really marks me. About 3 letters ago, he wrote to me. And in this one paragraph, he ended up by saying, I am really so glad that Jesus Christ bore my death so I will have his life. I'm really glad that that man had enough brains to figure that out as he'd read his Bible. He'd often talked to me and asked me to show him that he was a Christian. And then for a long time, I've written letters to him trying to explain Christianity. It lives a long ways from here, but it's a great comfort to me, to him, and to me too, to know that in the moment of his death, somebody's going to be there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let me go on here now with this. Number 3 on page 11, Jesus Christ has promised not only to save us, but to preserve, sanctify, and glorify us. The biblical summary of these verses, wherefore he, the Lord Jesus, is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Now, there's some of you who are sitting here tonight, and maybe you're saying, well, you know, I'd like to receive him as my Savior, but I don't know whether I have such a problem with sin. I'm such a rascal. I don't know whether he's got enough strength to do it. Do you think that he could really save me so I'd be saved? That he'd keep me? Well, that's what this verse is all about. Now, I'm going to work on this verse a good deal next Thursday. And again, I would urge you to come and pray that we would understand this matter of assurance. And I would urge you to bring a couple people that would need this. What a comfort to know that Jesus Christ says that he will save to the uttermost. Next verse, who, the Christian, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Number three, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. That's going to happen for all of us as believers, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Now the explanation. Number one, Jesus Christ has promised to preserve us. He said, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My comment, this promise is clear. Everyone who has been born again will be kept saved in this life and will enter heaven. We have been given the solemn pledge of the Lord Jesus. Solemn pledge. They will never perish. Number two, Jesus Christ has promised to sanctify us. I pray not that thou wouldst take them out of the world, he prayed, but that thou wouldst keep them from the evil one. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. John 17. The comment on page 12, the meaning of sanctification for the believer is twofold. One refers to the way that we're separated from the world and united with Christ. This is a completed work. The second refers to the way the Holy Spirit daily works with each of us to change our attitude and our actions so that we will be more in harmony with the person of the Lord Jesus and the will of God. Some of the most valuable facets and benefits of our daily life are the result of this sanctifying work, or the way that he helps us to be more holy. Thirdly, Jesus Christ has promised to glorify us. He said, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Now, this is a promise God made to you, if you're a believer. Comment, we're comforted to have our friends and loved ones promise to stick with us through a time of trial. In these verses, we have the holy pledge of the Lord Jesus Christ to be with us at the moment of our death or his coming, and to receive us unto himself. There may be things in our future about which we should be afraid, but this truth should fill us with confidence and glad expectation. Now, I don't know what's going to happen to you at death, but I know that this will happen to you, that you're going to be surprised. The moment you die, you're going to be conscious of a person there, a person. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to be there at the moment of your death. Now, why? He said he would. He said he'd be there, and he'll be there to take you to heaven forever. Now, that ought to mean everything to us. A lot of us are looking forward now to a little land and a little pension in Florida. I have news for you. There's better things ahead if you're a Christian. Heaven. And we have it on the word of the Lord Jesus. Now, you're here tonight because we gave you the word that we'd had the Bible class here. You didn't think about it all week, about calling up and checking on her. I haven't received one phone call. Nobody's called me to say, are you going to keep your word? In all these years, we've had it, I don't know, 15 years, 18 years. Nobody's ever called me and said, are you going to have the class? Nobody's ever doubted that we're going to have it. How is it that you can take me at my word and now doubt God? Now, that just shows us how great a sinner we are. Now, we got to stop doing that. Conclusion. In all of these verses on salvation, we've been told what Jesus Christ has pledged to do for us. He is our Savior. He is the one who gives the gift of salvation. We recognize from the Bible that even our response to him in repentance and faith is due to his grace. This lesson should lead each of us to determine that we will spend time each day thanking Him for Himself and His wonderful gift. When He came into our life, He brought every good thing with Him. His promises are still with us. We've seen the fulfillment of a few of them, and the rest of them will also be faithfully kept. Well, when we talk about our daily life, let me put one more diagram on the board. We're talking about the promises of God. We realize that here we are tonight now as a redeemed person. If you are a believer, if there has been a time in your life when you've received Jesus Christ as Savior, that's the kind of an individual you are. And now you realize that on one hand, a great foundation stone in your life is that you are being kept saved by Jesus Christ. Now, this doesn't mean that our sin is unimportant. I'll talk about that next week. Our sin is terribly wrong. But salvation is not by works, and we're not going to get to heaven by keeping good works. Good works are a manifestation that we're saved. It doesn't keep us saved. I'll talk about that a good deal. So we're kept, and then, of course, we're being more and more made holy in the way we, our attitude and our life, how we're living. And now we have the promise that one of these days that he's going to bring us into what I call glorification. That is, He's going to meet us in death, or when He comes, and He will usher us into heaven. Some of us have never been through something like that. I've never gotten off the plane and having a brass band there. You probably haven't either. I've never had half a Grand Rapids meet me at the airport. But I tell you, there's going to be a great celebration when you step into heaven. You're going to be taken there by Jesus Christ. And why? It's not because of us. It's because He has given His word. Now, that's who He is. Now we're going to have to take Him at His word. Learn to do it. Learn to reject our doubt. We haven't earned salvation. It's a free gift. Why did He give it to you? Because He chose you before the world was ever created. He wrote your name in the book of life. It's a great mystery. I can't explain it, but that's the basis of it. And if you're here tonight and if you have any desire at all for the Lord Jesus, if you have any understanding of what this is all about, your name's in the book of life, and you need to act on that basis. If you're here and you're not so sure about this, this is the time to make it sure. And I'd be more than happy to talk with you this evening or to talk with you anytime about settling this relationship with God. So here we're talking about the promise of divine enablement. What greater enablement could we ever have than to have a person who would be our Redeemer? And on the basis of His pledge, we need to say to Him tonight, thank you. Let's bow together and do that. Dear Father, we want to thank You for who You are, for Your kindness, Your mercy, Your goodness. We're thankful that You've not dealt with us according to our sins, but in the abundance of infinite mercy. We thank You for sending the Lord Jesus. We thank You that He came to be our Redeemer, that He has given to those of us who believe that promise of eternal life, and that He's given His solemn pledge to be all that we need, not only today, but for forever. We're ashamed and embarrassed about our doubt and our fear, about our sin, our neglect. Work with us, teach us. And then, Father, for those that are here this evening that need to make that step, that need to acknowledge before You that they're lost and that they need You, bring them to that place. For Your glory and for their good, we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this lesson in our series, The Promise of Divine Enablement. We would encourage you to listen to each of the lessons in this series, as well as the other topics that are available on the website. Go to www.drvictormatthews.org. That's drvictormatthews.org.